exposition as such this morning, but I do trust that it will be Bible-based, and I trust it will be Bible-centered as we look at the message of hope that there is in the Scriptures. I don't know if you've ever focused your attention upon the central focus or the central message of the Lord Jesus that he had as he proclaimed the word in different situations and as he ministered to people in various situations. But the message of Jesus Christ was always a message of hope. And I'm trusting this morning, as you are here, that you will hear the word today as the word not from me, but as the word and message of hope from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Regardless of what your condition may be, your spiritual condition, that the message of the Lord Jesus Christ is a message of hope if you are willing to receive it and if you are willing to walk in the light of it and according to its instructions. We're looking this morning at the topic of how to defeat a stubborn habit. And as we closed our message, as I closed the message last week, with the words from the 119th Psalm that said, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? It's by taking heed according to God's word." And the psalmist went on to say in that particular psalm, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you." Now, I'm going to make this very practical right now. I've indicated that these words of David say that we need to hide God's word in our hearts in order that we might not sin against him. How many of you know Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13? How many know it? Can I see your hands? Okay, there are some. That means a lot of you don't, so we're going to memorize it right now. Don't turn to it, but I want you to repeat after me, and then I'll test you at the close of the service to see if you've remembered it. Philippians 4:13, "I can do everything," and this is the NIV. I used to think I couldn't memorize anything except it was from the King James Version, because that's what I cut my eye teeth on. But I have learned that though it's not as easy as it was 50 years ago, it can be done. And so I'm going to have you memorize this in the NIV version. Philippians 4:13, "I can do everything through him who gives me strength." Okay, say it after me. Philippians 4:13. Boy, that's better than I mean, you're great students. I intended you to say Philippians 4:13, and then I was going to say the rest, and you were going to repeat that. But you're one ahead of me, or maybe you're further ahead of me than that. Let's try it again. Just the reference. Philippians 4:13. "I can do everything through him who gives me strength." Where is it found? Good, you have it. Now, I want you to have it not only this morning, but I want you to have it this coming week. I want you to, whether you remember anything else that I say this morning, I want you to remember this particular word from the Lord, from his word, that when you face whatever it is you're going to face this week, that you can do whatever it is that God wants you to do, that you can keep from doing whatever it is that God doesn't want you to do, as you depend upon the one who gives you strength. We were looking in this mini series of two sermons of mine last Sunday and this Sunday, and next week Pastor Thurton will be back to minister the word. But we were thinking of the obstacles that keep us from being the 100% Christian that deep down in our hearts we want to be. And last week we looked at the fact that there are many people, many believers, who do not know how to successfully meet temptation. Occasional temptations, or maybe temptations that come over and over again, but it's not that you particularly are ensnared with the habit that those temptations refer to, but you're just overcome too many times. And they keep us from being the kind of Christians that we ought to be. Now, that may not be your specific problem. There are, for others, the problem that is keeping them from being 100% out for the Lord, living for the Lord, is that they have been defeated by a long-standing, stubborn habit. Seneca, the Roman poet and philosopher who lived, in fact, he was born just about exactly the same time as Christ, said, "Oh, that a hand would come down from heaven and deliver me from my besetting sin." Now, I do not know what Seneca's besetting sins are. I haven't really studied about him, and I've picked this out of Lutzer's book, How to Say No to a Stubborn Habit, which I would recommend to you, and you'll realize that I've got some of my material from that particular book this morning, but you'll find it very helpful to you if you are fighting a habit that is of long standing in your life. So I don't know what Seneca's problem was, but he said, "Oh, that a hand would come down from heaven and would deliver me." And what Seneca didn't realize that as he wrote these words, that hand had already come down, because Jesus Christ had been born, and he was the one who had come to deliver. Jesus Christ had come down to deliver from besetting sins. And that's why the writer to Hebrews gave the verse, Hebrews 12 and verses 1 and 2, and you've heard me say that a number of times during this summer, that seeing we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And that's a message of hope, because you see, God never asks us to do anything but what he makes it possible for it to be accomplished. Remember that. God never asks us to do anything or keep from doing something but what, by his grace and through the power of Jesus Christ, he will enable us to be successful. The question that could be dealt with is, well, what are besetting sins? Besetting sins are those sins to which we have an inclination because of our sinful nature. And we might as well face it, we all have inclinations to sin. Yours may be different than mine. Mine may be different from yours, but we have them. Pastors do too. I remember reading, and maybe you've read it or heard of it too, of a number of pastors who were meeting on a Monday morning. And on this particular Monday morning, they began to discuss their troubles and their problems, especially the sins that they were having difficulty with. And so they began to open up to each other, and one of them said, "Well, my sin is actually that of overeating. I really go on binges from time to time." And another one said, "Well, my sin actually is that of gambling. Every now and then I go down to Las Vegas and I try the slot machines and I try the tables." And another one said, "Well, actually, mine is in the area of morals, and I have a girlfriend in another city." And they all opened up, with the exception of one who remained silent. And so the others began to get a bit nervous and said, "Well, now, don't you have some besetting sin or some habit that you want to tell us about?" "Yes," he said, "mine's gossip, and I can hardly wait to get out of here." A besetting sin is a sin to which we have a natural inclination. It also can be a sin that has a special advantage over us. Sins that have become stubborn or stubborn habits or addictions. A man by the name of Ed Hurst, who was wonderfully delivered, not without a struggle, from a lifestyle, not only a lifestyle, but the practice of homosexuality, talks about life-dominating sins. And he says, life-dominating sins are of the deeper type. The person isn't sinning because it brings pleasure at this particular point. There is a time, we know, when sin presents something that is desirable and something that is pleasurable, but there comes a time when there is no pleasure, and it becomes a matter of survival. Hirst goes on to say, the individual is acting out of intense internal conflict, and for them, sin is not so much doesn't represent pleasure as much as it does survival. And he illustrates that by the matter of addiction or the matter of cigarettes. There are those who enjoy smoking. I saw years ago, I was traveling in the New Delhi area of Ontario, which of course is the tobacco growing area of Ontario. And I saw bumper stickers entitled, "Enjoy Smoking." And I thought it could be added, "While you're still living." But they didn't have that on. And there are those that enjoy a cigarette with coffee or sometime during the day. They're not really over-addicted to it. It's pleasurable to them. But then there's the other individual who, even before he's awake in the morning, or she is awake in the morning, they're groping for that pack of cigarettes. And they find it so difficult to go through a meeting because they can't smoke in that meeting. It's a matter of being ensnared, and it is a life-dominating thing. Well, what are life-dominating sins? You know that the Bible gives us a number of lists that include life-dominating sins. I think, first of all, of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 to verse 10. I won't read the verse, but I'll take out of it what the NIV renders. Sexually immorality, idolaters, male prostitutes, homosexual offenders, thieves, greedy, drunkards, slanderers, swindlers. What are our life? Are any of us here affected or afflicted with a life-dominating sin? And we find that within the Christian church, that this can be a problem and is a problem. Addicted to certain sexual sins. Christians addicted to stealing, to pornography, child and wife abuse, drugs, anger, gossip, eating disorders, whether overeating or anorexia. Addicted to chronic complaining, criticizing, nagging, lying, swearing. You see, that's not in that list. No, but I can find it in some other lists for you in the scriptures that I'm not going into. And I must confess that as I prepared for this message, the Lord dealt with my own heart and pointed out an area in my life that I need to deal with. I have always, and nobody's here addicted with gossip. Has gossip as their besetting sin, I trust. But I get so horribly frustrated, and it's been a habit of my life since I can't remember when, of trying to do a project, a do-it-yourself project, and nothing goes right. And my wife can tell you that I really put myself down, and I'm frustrated, and I'm horrible to live with. You need to pray for me. The Lord dealt with that as I prepared for this. That's mine. And I need to deal with it. And we as Christians can be affected in so many different ways with life-dominating sins. Well, how do these habits develop? I haven't seen the object lesson. I've been going to use it sometime, but I've never done it. That is, you can take a thread, you can take a hold of it, and you can pull it. And there's no problem breaking it whatsoever. And you can call a child forward from the Sunday school class and put a thread around that child once. Tell them to break it. No problem. Put two around. No problem. Three. No problem. And then wind it around and around and around and around and around. And you get to that point where that child is a prisoner, is snared by the thread that once when one of them was easily broken. You see, sinful habits begin innocently enough. And if we don't master them, they will master us. It goes something like this. One of the sins that you might naturally be inclined towards comes along. And you begin to dally with it. And you give in to it. It's fun, it's pleasurable, but you know you shouldn't have done it. And then you feel guilty afterwards. You know, as a Christian, I shouldn't have done that. And you feel guilty and you make a resolution that you'll never do it again. And for a while you don't, and you feel somewhat elated that you've been able to keep from it. It's not a problem with you anymore. And then it comes along again and you fail. And you go through the same cycle, and it lasts less the next time. And the chain begins to tighten. And we feel as Paul did in Romans chapter 7, and I want to turn to it, and I'd be glad if you turned to it too. Because this expresses the situation that many of us are in today. Romans chapter 7, I'm going to take time to read it, 15 to 24. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good, but it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find the law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man that I am! Who shall deliver me from this body of death? And you see, that verifies the statement that we read last week from James chapter 1, where James said, don't let anybody say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. And he goes on to say that the temptation is something that appeals to my sinful nature. And I can become a slave, even as Paul indicates that this was either his case, probably it was at one point, or it could be the case of any one of us. And so we get into that cycle, and the chain tightens, the threads bind, and we begin excusing our behavior. We say because we're just human, we become pessimistic about it, and eventually we don't want to change because it takes too much effort, and we can even become defiant to God. We come to feel at home in our anger, in our lust, in our worry, in our gluttony. Somebody says, I wish you'd say overeating, that sounds better, but it's gluttony. Laziness, bitterness, homosexuality, pornography, drugs, etc., etc. And except for occasional futile efforts, we rest in a sense of hopelessness. And we cry out with Paul when we think of it, who can deliver me from the body of this death? But that's where the message of hope comes in. For the 25th verse says, I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord. And I want to say here, I can see I'm not going to finish this message this morning, but I want to say at this point to emphasize it that there is hope. I don't care how long standing that habit has been. I don't care whether it's a sin of the flesh or of the spirit. I don't care what it is. There is victory for you through the Lord Jesus Christ. And not using that, it's so easy sometimes to use cliches without going into the details that really spell out from that which is an important cliche. It's true, But there are certain very important steps that need to be taken. The message of Jesus, as I said at the beginning, is a message of hope. Remember Luke chapter 4 and verse 18, where Jesus gave the scripture reading in the synagogue and had the opportunity to speak briefly until they drove him out of the synagogue. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me." And he was quoting from the prophecy of Isaiah. "Because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed." You see, and you say, "Well, I know all about that, that Jesus came to deliver, but I'm not delivered. He came to set free the oppressed, but I'm still oppressed. What is the problem?" Let me give you some case studies for just a few minutes. Because I find this was really the method of Jesus. He gave certain principles, and then he referred to certain specific examples that very often somebody could put themselves in that particular situation. Now, please, if I'm hitting you this morning, I don't know about you. But the Holy Spirit does. And I do know that what I'm saying to you is something that has touched me very deeply. And I know I do not speak to you from an ivory tower. I do not speak to you as if I have already attained, nor were already perfect. My wife can tell you if I did, she would stand up immediately and set me straight. But I am telling you on the basis of knowledge. I know how Satan works. Not all of it, I'm sure, but I know of some of the problems that we face. And I trust that if you find yourself in one of these situations, I trust that you will let the Lord deal with you and be able to begin to get you unraveled from whatever it is. First case study is, we'll call him George, and I have said before, any similarity but any person living or dead is purely coincidental as far as anybody that I would be telling on from this congregation. It is not so. If you fit into that, I can't help it. George met with his pastor and poured out a tale of grief, although it seemed to be grief, and he talked about this illicit sexual affair he was having. He told how he had prayed God to evaporate his lust for this particular woman. He was submerged with guilt, submerged with fear and shame, and he said he wanted to be delivered. He'd prayed about it, he'd done everything he knew, and yet this lust still remained. The sad part of it was that eventually the affair became known. There was divorce, there was separation, there was divorce, and there was shame and hardship on both families. And yet he said he had prayed about it and he wanted to be delivered. Then there was Ken, a truck driver. His problem was tobacco. And you've heard me say before that I don't believe tobacco will keep you out of heaven, that it may get you there a little sooner. But you may have a problem when you try to get a carton in heaven, because I don't think there are going to be any tobacco stores there, to be honest with you. He was a three-pack-a-day man. His wife wanted him to quit. He decided he wanted to quit. He decided he would quit by smoking a few less cigarettes a day. And I've said that's like cutting a dog's tail off by inches rather than doing it all at once to begin with. He tried to quit completely without success. And he failed so many times that he gave up. Now he had reached the point where he didn't have any intention of trying. Then there was Mary. Her problem was overeating. She tried several diets over periods of months. Repeatedly, she broke the promises that she made to herself, eventually became so discouraged and became hopeless in her situation and gave up. She said, "I just don't have the willpower." And I have said when it comes in this particular area that really it's won't power that we need, but she gave up. And then, since I'm using other people's names, I'd better use my own. There was John. His problem was an explosive temper. Sharp words shot out frequently, as they had done from the early days in his marriage, and he'd shattered his wife's self-confidence and her self-respect. He over-disciplined his children, usually in fits of anger. One time, to his humiliation, he put his fist through the plasterboard wall. He was humiliated. He was guilt-ridden. And John prayed for deliverance from his temper over and over again. But it didn't help, nor did his vows that he would never again lose his temper. And finally, he gave up, saying, "I can't help myself. That's just the way I am." I don't know how many of you take the Reader's Digest, but if you have the August copy of this year, I suggest you read the book condensation entitled Pastor, Father, Addict. Gordon Weekly, a successful Southern Baptist pastor in the southeastern part of the U.S., a growing church, dedicated to his work, spending 16 hours a day working to try and make that church go, and it went numerically. People were helped. Neglected his family, neglected his health, finally got to the point where he couldn't get to sleep at night, and a doctor gave him, I'm not sure, I've got two drugs here, I forget which tames you down and which stimulates you, but Doridin and Dexamil, and he would take one and it got him to sleep. And then he found difficulty getting going in the morning, and so he got another drug that would get him going in the morning. And it wasn't long until he was addicted. Eventually, the church knew about it. They gave him time off. They were understanding, and they sent him to a place where he could get psychological help in these particular areas. And he got over it. And he came back, succeeded for a while, prayed for help, and then he'd get addicted again. And then on one occasion he said, "Lord, I do love you," he prayed. "I bring this whole experience to you as an offering. Please accept it." But he lost his health. He lost his church. And eventually, he lost his family. What was it that went wrong with these individuals? They prayed about it. They it seemed, turned the problem over to God. They made promises to God. What was wrong? It wasn't that they were insincere, for the most part. They did want victory. But they didn't know how God would bring it about. They wanted to overcome a habit for their own benefit. And what they didn't understand was that the habit that had gripped them was but a symptom of a deeper problem. You get chest pains, and they don't feel very good. In fact, they feel terrible. And you want to get rid of the chest pains, but really you know that it isn't, the chest pain isn't the problem, it's but a symptom of something that is underneath. And that's what many of us haven't understood. We've got the habit, it's causing us problems, we want to get rid of it, but we're not willing to, or we don't understand, we don't know of the deeper problem that exists. It's true of homosexuality. There is a sexual component to it, but there are problems that are underlying that need to be dealt with, sometimes over a long period of time, in order that victory might come. Let me go back over these case studies as we try to hasten to a conclusion. What about George? What brought him to his pastor about that sexual affair that he knew he shouldn't be having? He was motivated by fear of discovery. Life needed major adjustments. His marriage was in disarray long before the affair started. It started soon after the wedding. He had a proud, he had a self-righteous spirit that had spoiled the relationship with his children as well as with his wife. He was selfish. He spent all his spare time fixing racing cars, and his children and his family were an imposition and an inconvenience to him. What did God want from George? To get him out from that illicit affair? Yes. But it needed to be more than that. His pride needed to be broken, and his selfishness needed to be faced head on. And what needed to take place was God needed to be at the center of his life. He needed to be a priority. What about Ken and his tobacco addiction? Doctor said he might get cancer, and that scared him. He didn't want to get cancer. His wife wanted him to quit. And yet, while he wanted to get victory over tobacco, Christ and his Christian life was only on the fringes of his being. His family never heard him pray apart from the grace that he said at mealtime. He needed to make God a priority also. Ken wanted the smoking stopped, but he wanted the rest of his life untouched. Is that true of me? Is that true of you if you have a habit that is long-standing and you somehow haven't been able to get it broken? Is it because God is not the priority? What about Mary, who wanted to lose weight, but she didn't see her problem as spiritual. She saw it as a weakness rather than a sin of the flesh, which it actually is. Philippians 3:19 speaks about those whose God is their stomach. Mary's mind was focused on her weight, but God needed to teach her some lessons about resisting temptation and Satan's methods, and above all, the remarkable power of God. Then there was John. He thought his problem was a short fuse. He blamed circumstances, but he lacked self-control because of the unwillingness to face the underlying problem of his attitude towards God and towards his family. He wasn't the success that his father was. And so he, even though he is scarcely aware of it, he's at war with God, rebelling against the vocation and the circumstances into which God has placed him. And until John accepts himself and his place in the world with joyful acceptance, with joyful thanksgiving, he'll never control his temper. This is the very thing that John has been unwilling to do. He wants to control his temper to avoid embarrassment and maintain his marriage. But he wants minimum effort to keep on a fairly even keel. What about Gordon Weekly? And I think if you read that article, it comes out. He wanted his church back, but he didn't want to face the pride and the selfishness which motivated his service. He was unwilling to really depend on God. Is there hope? Of course there's hope. All kinds of it. What is the secret? First of all, I think it's necessary to recognize it is easy to seek release from our problems without facing the basic issues. As I said before, sinful habits are usually indicative of a non-resolved conflict within the life. But as I said last week, God uses our temptations and he uses even our sins as an X-ray. Temptation is God's X-ray machine, as Erwin Lutzer says, discovering the hidden conflicts within our lives that need attention. And very often, it is the basic problem is a defying God. It's a blaming God, and we may be completely unaware of it. See, this was true of Adam. Adam blamed God for Eve and the temptation that she brought. Homosexuality, no evidence to prove that a person is born that way, even though there has been research that people have tried to use to prove that. Low self-esteem coupled with faulty relationships with a father or a male figure may be triggered by male sexual abuse, and the same-sex attraction develops, and God can be blamed for it. But what we want to do this morning, whatever your habit is, that there is hope. Remember, I read to you that list of sins from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And it indicated a number of these areas. And Paul went on to say, and such were some of you. Past tense. But you were washed, the NIV says, you were sanctified. And just the other day in my reading, I discovered that a more accurate rendering of that which sounds you were is you are being washed. You are being sanctified. You see, we would like to, we're in a day of instant things. We have, I eat instant porridge every morning. It's so nice just to pour the water over it, and I don't have to stir it around and boil it up. We like book condensations because it doesn't take much time. We like things that are easy. And I'm not saying that God cannot deliver you instantly and immediately. It's not above and beyond the power of God. But I believe that many times God leaves a struggle with us so that we do not depend upon ourselves, but we depend upon God in a daily fashion. We need to repent. And that's accept responsibility. We're not responsible for our sinful nature, nor are we responsible for temptation, but we are responsible for our behavior. I am responsible for what I do, so I need to repent. I don't need to make excuses for myself. And I need to realize that all sins are equally abhorrent to God. All have the common source, that sinful nature. And in the eyes of God, one sin isn't any worse than another. I realize socially the repercussions are greater for some than another. But we like to say, well, okay, I overeat, but I'm not having an affair. I know I'm not doing this, but I am doing something else. And so self-righteously, we put ourselves on another level. It's embarrassing how God lumps all sins together. Galatians 5:19, 21a. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality. Okay, I'm not immoral. Impurity, sensuality, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, dissensions, factions, envyings, drunkenness, carousing. They're all together as far as God is concerned. I want you to know that I am here at the Markham Missionary Church to be of help to any of you who are struggling. And you may think if Pastor John knew my particular sin, he wouldn't have anything to do with me. I want you to try me. If I can be of help. It isn't, I'm not essential. I mean, you can be helped without me. But I want you to know, if I can be of help to you in your particular struggle, I want to be available. And I will not be shocked, but I will be compassionate, because I know, as D.L. Moody said as he looked at a drunk lying in the gutter, that I am subject to any temptation that assails you. And I could fall, I could fail in your area or any other area. And I just want you to know that my heart goes out to any who are struggling with something that they're not overcoming. Well, I must stop. Stop with one illustration. Way back before the 15th century, dating back to the time of Greek philosophy, it was felt that the sun and the planets all went around the earth. And you'd think that, wouldn't you? You look at what's happened. You see the sun go from east to west, and you see the star or the planets. And well, of course, it's very obvious that we're the very center of things. And then Copernicus came on the scene, and he said, no, it only appears that way. The sun is central to the solar system. It took a long while for it to be accepted, but we know it's true. And what we need to do, friends, this morning is have our own Copernican revolution and realize that Christ needs to be at the center. Would you turn in your hymn books, please? Number 458, Fight the Good Fight. I wish I could tell you that once you make a commitment, once you put Christ at the center, it'll all be easy. It probably won't be. But as you fill your mind with the Word of God, something I should say, and that is, You say, I try not to think about my temptation. My temptation comes and I try not to think about it. You can't stop thinking about something by telling yourself not to think about it. The only way you can stop thinking about your temptation is to think about something else. And that's why it's so important that you develop a devotional life, that you study the scriptures, and you fill your mind with these, that when you're tempted, you think of the Word of God, the promises, and the good things that He has provided for those who love Him.